You may be seated. Thank you, worship team. I would like to invite you to turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 9, right about in the middle of the chapter. I think it's about verse 20. And if you don't have a Bible on you, there's one under the seat in front of you or underneath your own seat. You definitely won't want to have one because we're going to go through this is our custom, line by line, word by word. And we're picking up where we left off last week. And I thought a creative way to maybe connect to last week is to imagine an interview, a modern day interview, the kind that we see on TV regularly. I think it used to be more popular. I remember how much you'd await Barbara Walters' interview with some significant person. So if you'd like to imagine Barbara Walters interviewing Paul at the end of his life in a Roman prison, you can imagine her. If you'd like to imagine Oprah, if that does it for you. I choose Keith Morrison from Dateline. He's the one doing my interview. But whoever you'd like doing it, pick that person. And you can imagine Keith or Oprah or Barbara speaking to Paul near the end of his life while he's in prison, saying, Paul, how'd you end up here? You are someone who has accomplished more in your life than many people over many lifetimes. You have gone from a small city of Tarsus where you were born to Jerusalem and then all the way to Corinth and Athens and now all the way into Italy and into Rome. And you have spread this faith that began in Jerusalem in such an extensive way. How did you do that? How did you get started in your missionary career? And you can imagine Paul saying to Barbara or Oprah or Keith, from this point on I'll say Keith because I choose Keith. You can imagine Paul saying, well, it's not how you'd expect. It started in a strange way because I actually was very opposed to this fledgling Christian movement. I believed that it was a threat to the Jewish faith, and so I was the one that organized that stoning of Stephen, which I now recognize as a martyrdom of Stephen. And after doing that, I was so hot-headed against the Christians, I actually gained authority from the chief priest in Jerusalem to go into Damascus, some 80 miles north of Jerusalem, and hunt in order to kill and imprison the Christians that had infiltrated the synagogues there. But while I was on my way, I saw Christ. I saw the risen Lord. And encountering him, he gave me a mission to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And in that missioning, he blinded me. And in fact, I was helpless for 3 days. For 3 days, I didn't eat a thing. I prayed. I didn't know what I was going to do. I couldn't see a thing. Others had to help me get all the way to Damascus. And not knowing what I'd do with my life, there was a believer named Ananias who had the courage to come and embrace me and recognize that the Lord was doing something in my life. And he opened my eyes. He baptized me. He shared food with me. We shared communion together. He accepted and embraced me. And that's how it all started. And then the interview would say, you know, then what else happened? And he'd start with the stories we have before us. Then there was a conspiracy to kill me. That happened almost immediately in Damascus. People wanted me dead. And so the disciples that I found, they let me over a wall secretly in order that I could escape to Jerusalem. But when I got to Jerusalem, the church was very suspicious of me, and so they didn't know whether they wanted to accept me or not. And when they finally did, through this man named Barnabas, the people there wanted to kill me too. So the church in Jerusalem had to send me away back to my hometown to Tarsus in order for things to cool down. And that's how it all started. I think you'd have a very interesting interview going on. And if we were doing that interview, at this point, this is where we would begin to get into the details. Keith would say, well, give me some details about those first moments in Damascus, those first steps in your ministry for Christ. And verse 20 is where we'd begin. Verse 20 of Acts 9. And just like you'd expect, with a man as passionate as Saul, at once, immediately, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He is no sooner accepted, baptized, embraced, than immediately with a sense of urgency, he's obedient to the call. Go and preach, witness of my gospel, go to the Gentiles. And Saul immediately does that, and he goes directly to where he was expected to go, but for a different reason. You remember, he was coming to Damascus to purge the synagogues of the Christians. Now he's at the synagogue with a completely different message than anyone expected him to give, and everyone is confused. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest? So this is an unpopular message. They expected him. They won't even say Jesus' name. They say his name. They expected him to come and be ready to imprison, capture, take the Christians and purge them from the synagogue, seeing them as a pollutant to the Jewish heritage. But Paul instead comes and says, I'm with them now. I'm one of them now. I agree with them now. Jesus is the Son of God. I have seen him. He is risen from the dead. He is God's chosen Messiah. And you can imagine all of the confoundment and confusion, particularly when you realize that Saul is a master student and master teacher. He knows his scriptures. So in verse 22, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So armed with his vision of the risen Lord, he now goes through all the Hebrew scriptures that he knows so well. And with great power, he just absolutely confounds them that he's able to see and to point out how all these threads lead to Jesus, the risen Lord. And it is absolutely befuddling to them, so much so that they have nothing that they can do to respond. They can't out-debate him. And so what happens when you can't out-debate someone and you need them to be gone? Well, you decide to silence them, if need be, in a violent fashion. And that's what happens. Right away, Paul is a wanted man. Verse 23, after many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of the plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So this is where it's all going to end. He's going to have to secretly at night escape as his followers allow him to go down through a basket. But it's interesting to me, in another letter, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to say this wasn't just the religious leaders. They actually were in cahoots with the political powers. So in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of the Damascenes guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hand. So this conspiracy goes all the way up to the governor, perhaps all the way up to the king. They are taking every possible measure to stop him and not allow his message to continue. But you have an interesting phrase in verse 25. But his followers, Paul, who came to kill Christ followers, now is preaching Christ and has his own followers that are following him as he follows Christ. Immediately, he is taking charge. Immediately, he is leading. And the disciples that he was going to kill now love him so much they're willing to put their own life at threat in order to make sure he escapes by letting him down outside the wall. This had to be hard for Paul. Paul, remember, had the approval of the high priest. He was up in the hierarchy of the religious leaders, and he had their respect and their authority. And now he has completely reversed his message, so that he talks later in that very same passage from 2 Corinthians of how weak he felt at this first step in ministry. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And it's not a verse later that we read what we just did in Damascus, the governor, and I had to be lowered through a wall. That's how helpless I was. That's how vulnerable and weak I was. I could have been snuffed out right then. And I felt at that moment how absolutely little control and power I had. That I was, if you will, living on the razor's edge. And so that's the first step of Paul. And you can imagine if we're interviewing him, you know, we say, wow, why didn't you stop? I mean, that sounds pretty threatening. It sounds like you had a better life before. You had the authority of the chief priest behind you. You had all these people that were expecting a certain message, but you completely reversed it and you put your own life at threat. And I think Paul's answer would be, well, the risen Lord Jesus called me to speak his name, And he also called me, saying, I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name. So from the beginning, he told me that this would not be an easy gig, that I would be in peril. Well, we move on to the second step that Paul makes, because he's escaping from Damascus, and he thinks that if he escapes to Jerusalem, where the church has its early beginnings, that he'll find some sympathizers. So we read in verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, and just so you can see on a map where we're at, here's Jerusalem, here's where Paul had made the road to Damascus. He was going there to bring Christians back, to imprison them, to infiltrate them, to intimidate them, and perhaps even to kill them. Now he's reversing his path. He's coming back, but he's a completely different and changed man. So it's not just a geographical reversal. He actually has reversed things in his own heart, and he's hoping that the church will have a place for him. So verse 26, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Tried is the key word. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. And can you blame them? It'd be very easy in the early church to say, this guy's a mole. This is a trick. We know that he has the authority of the high priest behind him. He went all the way to Damascus to intimidate and persecute and perhaps murder. We can't trust this guy. This isn't how things happen. People don't change on a dime. People just don't reverse course. So we need to be very, very careful about accepting him. Suspicions would arise even further when you realize if they've heard anything about Paul's commission, that he's been given a mission to go to the Gentiles, and we already know the Jerusalem church is very skittish about going anywhere other than within their own community, their own ethnicity. So whatever's going on there, they're very, very suspicious, and Paul might never have been part of this church community if it weren't for someone who, by the time we're done with this story, the story of Acts, you're going to love this guy. Barnabas is such an amazing model of a quiet saint, of someone who doesn't receive any visions, he doesn't hear any voices from the Lord, but he trusts that perhaps the risen Christ is able to change even murderous people like Saul. He trusts that enough that he's willing to make a risk. So verse 27, but Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him. So obviously Saul shares this with Barnabas. Barnabas accepts it wholesale and says, okay, I'll share his story on his behalf since you guys won't accept him. And here's what happened. The Lord spoke to him and in Damascus he preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So the thing I love about this guy Barnabas is he trusts that God might be able to radically change hearts. He trusts that even though there's a risk to him and a risk to the whole community, he's called the encourager for a reason. He wants to include people. He wants to build them up. He's willing to make every effort to make sure that people are welcomed in the church of Christ. He will do that again and again. And for a while, he'll be a faithful traveling partner of Paul's until they have a tizzy between the two, and we'll perhaps look at that tonight, maybe later when we actually get to it. When I think of the church with Paul, I love this cartoon. I know it's hard to see, but the person at your far left is Paul, and then Barnabas, and Barnabas says, brothers, this is Saul of Tarsus, and he is one of us now. And then the faller, oh no. And then one of the other guys says, not that Saul. It can't be him. I just think that gives a sense of the panic, the sense of fear in embracing Saul. But eventually they embrace him. And Saul does what Saul does once they've embraced him. Verse 28, so Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but since they couldn't out-debate him, they're going to also try to kill him. So he just gets into more trouble. He speaks powerfully. He takes the scriptures, he opens them up, he tries to witness of his encounter with Christ and the good news of God's love in Christ that's been revealed not just to Jews but to Gentiles alike. And the people respond with their desire to oust him, to kill him. And so the church decides to do something very strategic. And that is, you know, Saul, you're causing a lot of trouble here. Why don't we send you home? And that's what happens. Verse 30, when the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. We all know he's Saul of Tarsus. They send him back home. Why don't you go on home? And that way we have one less problem to deal with here, because we got enough persecution going on here for a while. And that's what happens. And Saul's going to be off the stage for a few chapters in our story. However, the way Luke has written his story, he shows us that this is just a window into the good things to come with this progress report in verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Do you notice how we've expanded? It's not just Judea anymore, but it's now Galilee and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So, in our progress report, previous to this, up to Acts chapter 7, everything had been happening in the city of Jerusalem. Samaria is right in the middle here. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. Galilee is right here. Samaria and Judea. So now this whole section has been touched by the gospel of Christ. That's a big step, since they've only been sticking in Jerusalem. However, before Paul is done, here's that area right here. Before Paul's done with his three missionary trips, back and forth, he'll, you know, he'd go back three times, then he'll be taken as a prisoner on his sea voyage all the way to Rome. When you see all the places this man will eventually touch and how he will shape the faith and the witness of the early church and how he will do it with continual threats to his life, when there's nothing he has to gain from it other than his own suffering, you begin to realize whenever anybody has a bad word about Paul or Saul, I always think to myself, you know, you might disagree with Saul or Paul on a few things, but there's no one like him. There's no one like him. He is the missionary par excellence. There's no one that has done so much in so little time with such great threat to life than Paul. So before you begin to dismiss Paul because he lives in a different culture than you and might say things a little bit differently than you would, just realize he has more guts in his pinky than you do in your whole body. This guy is unstoppable. And he is presented to us as one who does that because he wants to know Christ and he wants others to know Christ. He has been touched by the risen Christ and he cannot not speak of it. He has to go forward and do this. And that's what makes our interview so interesting, as we're sitting there with Keith. And Keith says, those are some amazing stories about the beginning, but they don't even begin to touch on all that you did. We can imagine Paul saying, you know, they were important though, because they shaped everything that I was to become. They showed me that suffering was going to be my lot, that it wasn't going to be easy to get this message out, that it would bring resistance from within and without. He has resistance from the synagogues. He has resistance from the church in our story. They don't want to let him in. They're terrified of him. They're afraid that he's going to ruin what they got. So the church is going to give him troubles. The world's going to give him troubles. And it's going to feel for Paul like sometimes, just like his Lord, he's standing alone. There is no one with him. And so he will have to confide and hold dear the fact that I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. So that Keith would end his interview and we'd do part two over the coming weeks, I'd like to make just two quick points of reflection to tie this story to our story. And that is, if you go back to verse 15, you'll see the call of Saul. The Lord, through Ananias, tells us this call that Saul has. The Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I like those two phrases because that really does comprise Saul's ministry. He's going to carry the name of Christ and he's going to suffer in carrying that name. We see already, just in the space of two paragraphs, people want to kill him very quickly. He has to escape with just a thread between him and life and death. Before we're done with the book of Acts, Paul will be stoned and left for dead. He's just dead. People think he's dead. And I'd imagine he gets up and says, I'm glad that's over, and moves on to Thessalonica. We're going to see him beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. We'll see that he's forced to flee again when he's in Thessalonica. And the book will end like this. Paul's in prison in Rome. That's how it ends. He's in prison. We know from church tradition, if we trust the tradition, and I tend to, that Paul will eventually get the ear of this current Caesar, which would be Nero, around AD 64, and he will end up being beheaded because of all the trouble he causes. So Saul's life is full of suffering, and yet it's full of joy and meaning and purpose and significance, because I dare say, apart from Saul's witness, the church would not have moved so quickly into so much of the world. It could have been centuries and centuries before we ever heard of this thing. Who knows how remote this would have remained? Saul was such an important person in this. If you ever want to read a list of Paul's sufferings, I don't know if you want to do this now. Do we got enough time? We do have enough time. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. I've referred you to the last bits there a couple of times, but this won't have the power when we read it in 2 Corinthians that it has now. 2 Corinthians 11:16. Tell me when you're there. I'll set the stage. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives some assignments to a church that has all kinds of problems. They don't follow hardly any of his admonishments. So he has to write 2 Corinthians because the Corinthian church gets absolutely allured by the super apostles. And that's a big theme in 2 Corinthians. The super apostles. And you know what's super about the super apostles? They'll give you Jesus' life without suffering. They are all about prosperity, and it's all going to be good. It's all going to be easy. Paul, the reason why he suffers so much is he obviously has the wrong message. If he had the right message like we did, he could imagine his church 10 times bigger, and it'd be 10 times bigger. I mean, that's he just doesn't quite get it. He needs to learn the secret. He needs to get in touch with the universe. Whatever. That he just needs to have a different message because it's just a little too bloody, a little too full of suffering, and that's why Paul suffers the way he does. So they don't dig Paul's sacrifice, and so Paul has to beg them to hear him, and he does it in such a wonderful Paul-like way. Verse 16 of 11, are you there? I repeat, let no one take me a fool, but if you do, then receive me just as you would a fool, so that I may do a little boasting. You see, Paul doesn't want to boast, but he's going to. In this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. But I think that's what you want to hear. You want to hear foolishness. So here you go, Corinthian church. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You know, sarcastic much, Paul? I love this guy's just, he's putting his heart on the line saying, okay, now I'm going to descend to a level that I never thought I'd have to with you. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. And here's what proves that. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who's led into sin and I do not inwardly burn? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And there you read in verse 32, in Damascus, the governor under King Aretas had the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket. So he leaves that story for then because that's the first story. The first story of his suffering is the one that kind of gets the last appeal here. And it's Paul's way of saying, you know, I've been called to witness, But I also, in being called to witness and walk in the way of the crucified Christ, have authority, not because I lord it over you like the super apostles are, but because I've suffered like Christ. And I've done that willingly, because I want you to grow in faith. I want you to know the love of God in Christ. So he suffers, but the good news is he knew from the beginning this is what he's getting into, but he didn't quite know the extent, I'd imagine. He suffers for his witness to the gospel. Many of the Jews, like he did prior to his conversion, would think he was betraying the Jewish faith by declaring the crucified Jesus as God's Messiah. They would see that he was undermining all that they held dear. So to his own people, it looked like he was betraying their story. To the church, he would be perceived as someone who really wasn't an apostle. I mean, he didn't really walk with Jesus. All those other apostles, they walked with Jesus. Even Matthias, who's voted in Acts 1, he walked with Jesus. Paul never did. And so he'll have to defend himself and saying, I was abnormally born. You know, I didn't walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry, but I do fulfill at least this lowest thing. I've seen the risen Christ, and he's commissioned me. The thing that would characterize Paul all his days is that he would not only witness with passion, but he would suffer passion. He would experience what his Lord experienced, the life of being rejected, betrayed, challenged, opposed, wrestled with. And he understood that this was what it meant to be a Christian, that you are a little Christ. And in following Christ, you're following in the way of the cross. I think that's important. I think it's important for us. And it allows us to see sometimes perhaps we don't share enough of how the invitation is not just to know life and to know life abundantly. But in knowing that life, you might be opposed in such ways that relationships and will be challenged or threatened or torn apart, or that things will be more difficult for you sometimes than easier. To that end, I go to my good friend. I wish you were my good friend. I just read his books. So I'm his good friend. Will Willimon, he writes in his commentary, "Today, when the good news of Christ is often presented as the best deal a person ever had, the solution to all personal and economic problems, and a good way for self-satisfied people to become even more satisfied, we do well to ponder the rough beginning of Paul's attempt to live out the good news. Discipleship, it would seem, is not necessarily the end of our problems, but it is more likely the beginning of problems, which we would have gladly avoided if God had left us to his own devices." Let's just admit it, Paul would have suffered less in his life if he hadn't turned course. If he hadn't been called by Jesus, if he hadn't followed Jesus, his life would at least have been a little easier. But for him, it wouldn't have been nearly as meaningful, because he sought truth. He wanted to know God. And his faith, in its fullest orb, wove in such a way that it led to Christ. And that passion to know and to know the truth was met by the grace of God in that meeting on the road to Damascus. And Paul became someone who entered into a faith where he knew he would suffer. Now, I'm not Paul in any way. He has more boldness and courage in his little pinky than I have in 10 bodies. So I'm not trying to compare myself to Paul, but I can't help but when I read about him to be in some ways able to relate to the fact that the verse that led to my conversion, this passage in the scripture that led to my conversion, very clearly said that I'd suffer. And yet it gave me good news. It was a combination of both, of great joy, of a new life and a new hope and a better life, and at the same time, a challenge. And it comes from Grand Rapids. I've shown this, one of my most precious possessions. I hope I never lose this. 22 years old in Grand Rapids. I took this Bible because it says at the bottom, "Take me home," and I tend to follow instructions. At that time, I didn't. I'm kidding. I didn't follow any instructions. I just thought, "Take me home, great. You know, if it's free, it's for me." I had been very, very frustrated in life. I was living the life I dreamed of. I was on the road. I was playing music 5 to 7 nights a week. I was in the clubs 5 to 7 nights a week for 4.5 years. I had everything that life could offer me. I was dirt poor, but I had all that comes with that, and I was absolutely empty. Completely despairing and very suicidal. And I remember taking this and reading it, and the passage that has stuck with me more than any other passage, and it's underlined here, so even back then I was an underliner, so I'd be reading this with my bandmates as we're traveling from one city to another, and here's the passage that burned into my heart. And I used to have it memorized. I'm going to see if I still do. I'm going to put it up here. It's from 1 Peter 4, and it's the Living Bible. And think about how this met me where I was at. You've had enough in the past of the evil things the godless enjoy, sex, sin, lust, drinking bouts, the worship of idols, and other terrible sins. Let me see if I can get that. Okay, I got that. Did I get that almost? And other terrible sins. Of course, your former friends will be very surprised when you don't eagerly join them in the wicked things they do, and they'll laugh at you in contempt and scorn. So, talk about a book reading my life. You know, and this, thank God it was the Living Bible. Because in other translations, it's not nearly this good. It didn't quite fit. But this fit, and it's like, oh yeah, I have had enough. I don't want to keep chasing these desires. And I didn't call them evil. I actually had rejected any good or evil as categories that mattered. I just knew I was sick of the life I was in, and I've had enough in the past, and yeah, that describes the things I've had enough of the past in. And then your former friends will be very surprised if you don't eagerly join them, and they'll laugh at you, contempt, scorn. Guess what happened whenever I'd say, you know, I'm reading this book and I'm just trying to understand. I don't know what I'm going to do, but there's something about Jesus. That was the extent of my knowledge. There's something about Jesus. And I think I want to understand it more. And I finally quit the band. And that's a whole nother story. But whenever I'd share that, man, my bandmates, who I love, they were dear friends, would laugh. They just thought it was crazy. They thought I was crazy. And I don't blame them. If the roles were reversed, I would have thought I was crazy too. But the fact that I was told this helped me. Just like Paul was told, you're going to suffer. Because it helped me understand the way my friends are reacting is not something that's not spoken about in this kind of faith I'm trying to pursue. I actually brought a lot of persecution to myself. When I first got out of the band and I, at age 22, was on my own again and not working in bars throughout the week, I called every friend over I knew from my Indianapolis days, and I'd invite them over, and then I'd put my big NIV study Bible in front of them, and I'd try to convert them to Christ. I don't know what I was trying to convert them to, because I don't know what I thought. Honestly, if I were a fly on the wall and heard those conversations, I bet I say some stupid stuff to them that anyone would have said, you're just dirt crazy. But I was just doing my best, thinking, I'm so happy now, and I think I have meaning and purpose, and I think this is the path that is right, and it's a good path. But I didn't quite know how to communicate it. I remember just months after I left the band, my best friend in the band, Brent McNamara, he was the bass player. I was the best man at his wedding. That's how good of friends we were, 3 months after I quit. I've never talked to him after that, because he hates. And I wouldn't say hates, but he's just never understood the path I took. I just, boom, they're gone. And when I'd invite friends from my high school days over, you know, I'd tell them this, and I'd never see them again. And I started realizing, you know, I'm going to be friendless here soon. And in fact, I was. And this passage had kind of warned me about it, and yet that never makes it easier. And that's why the second point of reflection for tonight is, what a blessing Barnabas is to Paul. Because I had a Barnabas in my life. And here in our story with Paul, Paul needs a church. He needs a community, because everyone that had sympathized and supported him now is turning against him. So he needs some community to support and be a little help from friends. And Barnabas is willing to be that advocate and take that risk. My Barnabas came about from a man named Randy Snyder. He's about this tall. He's got this big beard. Back then he had real long hair. He looked like a very young Harley Rider type in their most stereotypical form. He was a very earthy looking guy and a very harsh and straightforward guy, but I got to know him because as I was trying to understand the Christian faith, I was afraid to go to church. I was afraid to darken the doors of any church. Hadn't been my practice for so long. And so, since I wanted to learn about the faith, I'd go to a Christian bookshop called Light and Life Christian Bookshop on the west side of town. And I went there regularly enough that I started to get to know this guy, Randy, or let me put it better, he got to know me, because he kind of went out of his way. I had longer hair back then. I think that must have been an attraction that he saw. Here's this guy that looks different than most of the clientele here, and I saw him as well. And he started recommending books to me, and then he started inviting me to his church, and I started attending his church, Second Reformed Presbyterian. It was a diehard 5-point Dortian Calvinist church, strict conservatives that you'll ever get. Don't listen to quote-unquote secular music. We don't watch any movie that's not G-rated, all that kind of stuff. And I just, not knowing any better, was supported and helped and strengthened in that context. And thank God, because that allowed me to then take the next step to another church. He moved and he tended to church shop a bit. And finally, I landed at College Park, where after a number of years, I got a job as an assistant to the pastor, and my life took a different course. All of that happens because of a Barnabas. Randy was willing to step out, take a risk, and I'm very thankful for him. But that has continued throughout my life. When I first was being looked at here, I remember the search committee. Bill Tybring was on it at the time. He's the one name I remembered, but there were a lot of people on it, and I guess they had a stack of 90 resumes. And mine had a link to my website, which at the time, my moniker was, I'm a amateur pastor, hack theologian, and wannabe mystic. Okay, imagine, you're looking for a pastor. Amateur pastor, hack theologian, wannabe mystic. Those are still true for me. I don't advertise them as much because it's easily misunderstood, but they're still true. And I have been told by Bill Tybring that, I was being considered, but I wasn't being considered very much until my Barnabas came along, whose name is Jim Gorman. Some of you might know Jim Gorman. He's a retired UCC pastor, and I guess he was providing some counsel, and he had told Bill, check out this guy's website. I've read some of his stuff. You need to seriously consider him. And ever since then, I've followed Jim Gorman on Twitter, and I've got to know him a little bit. He's the poor guy who burned down his church. He left a candle burning, and the church burnt down, but then they built a nicer one. So, all wasn't lost. at first, all was lost. Then it was, but don't want to say that at Jim's expense. Jim was that. And then finally, I think of this Barnabas. When I first came here, I went from a very conservative Baptist church to a non-denominational church and then to here, not really knowing what I was getting into. And I'll never forget, within the first week I was here, another Barnabas reached out their hand to me, and that was Dave Moyer, who was the conference minister of our Wisconsin UCC. And he called me on the phone and he said, hey, let's have lunch. Within a couple weeks, I was down in Madison with him, and I can't tell you what an amazing and overwhelming welcome this guy did for me. How he supported me, held me up. He said, I'm for you. I've read some of your stuff. I'm very excited for you. All in the process where over the course of 2 years and trying to get my privilege of call, some people on the church and ministry, not here, but in the Southeast Association, really were suspicious of me. They saw that conservative Baptist background. They saw that non-denominational. When I was finally welcomed in, one of the guys leading that committee said to me, he said, I didn't want to like you. I came into this not wanting to like you. I know your background. I know where you're from. And then he said, well, I kind of like you now. And I thought, that's great. but that meant something to me then. It's just maybe he shouldn't have been so, too much information. But point is, through Dave Moore and others. So here's the question I have for you. Who are the Barnabases in your life? And when have you been a Barnabas to others? Because there'd be no Paul without a Barnabas. He needed an advocate. He needed someone when everyone else around him is failing to support this guy because he can't please anyone. He can't please the people who he once shared faith with. He can't please those who he now shares faith with. Everyone's suspicious. Who is your Barnabas? And my guess is if we had time to share witness and testimony, there'd be a number of Barnabases that come through. And when you think about those Barnabases in your life, it makes me so happy. I'd hope it makes you so happy. You think, I want to be that for somebody. I want to be the one who takes the risk, and advocates and reaches out and makes sure that someone who might not feel like they are welcome or feel like they should be included, that an attempt is made to include them. I love that. Well, I want to... Officially, we've ended. Interview's over. That's the end of my reflections. But when we get to Acts 15, here's the sad thing. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. Paul takes Silas and goes his own way. And what's amazing in our story is Barnabas never stops being Barnabas. But Paul, I would argue here, is the one that doesn't remember how much of a Barnabas was. Because all Barnabas is doing is what he's always done. You know, Mark let him down, but Barnabas isn't willing to give up on him and says, you know, we ought to take him. You know, give the kid another chance. Paul says, no way, he's not effective, he's no good. And they fight so much about it, they part ways. I think that's important. It resonates with me because Randy's one of the only two people, the guy who first was my Barnabas, he's one of the only two people in all of my ministry that I've told to F off because we got into it so hot and heavy. Because as I grew and as he grew, we had kind of different understandings of what the faith was. He began to think I'm a heretic. I began to think he's a nitpicker. And, you know, the last time I talked to him, I said, you know, that what I just said, he said it right back to me, and we've gone our merry way, which is kind of sad. It is sad, but that was after hours and hours of arguing, days and days of arguing. So only two people have ever done that to, and none in this church. So I'm better now. I'm getting better. All right, let me offer a prayer, and then we'll have our worship team come up.